to turn to 1 Corinthians and to open our Bibles, because we can hardly now not open them, having said that this word is important. And I trust as we read, you will, if you are able, follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to you, which is on page 1011, if you're in one of the maroon church Bibles. 1011 is the page for 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. In this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. What I am saying is this: one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Our Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. Would you bless this word to us now? Let us study it together, learn from it, grow in it, and grow more like this Lord Jesus Christ. So that indeed we will be blessed in his day, that we would live out this fellowship into which you have called us, that we might own and use the spiritual gifts that you give us, that we might testify about Christ, and that you would confirm that amongst us to this world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, we're studying the church. We're asking questions about what it is to be church. What does it mean? What is it like? How do we go on being church? We're looking at Scripture to guide us, and I trust you will keep 1 Corinthians 1 open in front of you so that you can see where I reference it and perhaps when I go elsewhere as well. But as we begin today, I want to pose a question to you and let you have a moment to think for yourself, perhaps even to discuss with your neighbour. That would be quite acceptable. Is the church an organism, a living body, or is it an organisation, not unlike a corporation or some sort of business? So is the church an organism, a living body, or an organisation, a bit like more of a business? There you go. Well, have a think for a second. Which is it more like? Which should it be like? Well, I won't ask you for answers, but you may wish, when we've discussed what we're going to discuss today and seen what we see from Scripture, you may wish to come back to that question with your friends and neighbours later on. And if any of that brings insight to you about this church here, I would love to hear it, because I know for one, we're not perfect and we could always be better at it. So is the church an organism or is it an organisation? It matters, of course, because it will change how we operate and what we do and how we relate to one another. The body, the organism, is more family-like, more close, more knit, more united. One hopes the organisation will be a bit more impersonal, perhaps, but far more business-like, focused, direct, and getting on with some things. What does the Bible say? That's the question. Well, in this series, we've come across these things. The Bible frequently uses body language, doesn't it? As in this passage, brothers and sisters, talks about uniting together. But some of that language could also be about an organization. And the Bible does use organization language as well. The Bible calls the church a building. Well, a building is not alive. Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And the rock is not Peter. We've established that. The rock is the testimony, the words, the documents, if you will, that hold the words. And Paul and Barnabas, on their way home from the first missionary journey, visited the places they had preached and established churches by sorting out their organization and appointing elders in every place. The Bible very clearly does say we are organized, and it challenges us that we're also an organism. So if you sat on the fence or tried to hold the two in tension, I think that's where the Bible sits. In dealing with the divisions at Corinth, Paul clearly says there should not be unnecessary divisions. That has a feeling of body and unity. But at the same time, he offers us a structure with Christ at the head. And he doesn't deny that there should be leaders. He just says that the leaders shouldn't be dividing us and we shouldn't be having camps within a church. Now, down through the ages, groups of people have slipped on both sides. Some groups have resisted all forms of organization and striven to be purely a communion of the saints. We are united spiritually. We need no physical organization. If you've ever been in one of those groups, it can be extremely painful when it goes wrong, extremely happy when it goes well. The challenge with that, no leaders and structure, is that sadly often what results is a purity complex we're the only ones who truly believe. All the others have got it a bit wrong. That often goes hand in hand. But you know, the thing is, the same claim is made by the people who fall off the other side and go for more organization than anything else. They emphasize the structure at the expense of everything. And sadly, they make a variety of errors. The denomination is right, and I must stay with the denomination. Or numbers are important because they've got tied up in the numbers game. And that those challenges to evangelicalism are the major contention of Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided. I've recommended a few books along the way to do with church. This is a recent church history book looking at 1950 to 2000. And sadly, it concludes that many of us, in this country particularly, but in America as well, have slowly sold out our doctrine because denomination was more important. The group to which we belonged became more important than what we believed, or perhaps what they believed, and we could unite with people who believed totally opposite things because we were Baptists, we were Anglicans, we are, and that's more important. So my friends, we need to get this right. We need, as Peter said, to be lively stones and a spiritual house. That's a wonderful way, because he challenges us that these two things go hand in hand. We should be pure with true doctrine, but we should be practically united to be able to work together with those with whom our doctrine agrees. But that practical unity needs working at, and that is here in the text, and that is where we're going to spend a little bit more time today. But the way we get it right is by using biblical language. And I would like to encourage you to forget the words organism and organization and use the word that's in verse 9 of our text, fellowship. Because that says it. And when we use biblical language, we don't get lost in worldly ideas. Verse 9, God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son. Fellowship is a lovely word. It's one of those words in the Greek which I think everybody who is in the church ought to know. It's koinonia or koinonia, and it comes from the word koinos, which means common, and koinonia or koinonia means to have in common or to hold in common. And there are a whole load of things we have in common. That's the point when we have a fellowship of God's people together. I want us to focus on just two or three. I'll list a few more at the end, and there are many more you could explore. But faith and friction, the things that we have in common as God's people, as we have this koinonia. Paul drives at this idea of a common faith as the basis for the unity that he urges on the Christians in Corinth. What am I saying? One of you says, I belong to Paul, to Apollos, to Cephas, to Christ. Is Christ divided? Of course, the question is asked, but the answer is expected. No. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name? No. Christ died for you. You were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So no one can say you were baptized in this name or that name or by this person or by that person. You're baptized in Christ. Your baptism was because of Christ. It was for Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says the same in 1 John and the first chapter and verses 3 and 4. And I think it helps us to remember this. What we have seen and heard we declare to you so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Testimony of that shared faith results in fellowship. The common existence of God's people is on the basis of their shared faith. Acts chapter 2, as the church is born, it's very clear. If you accept this truth, if you believe in this Jesus, you join the people. It's on the basis of your testimony to saving faith. There's no other basis on which we enter. Indeed, we're reminded about this every time we share at this table that is spread in front of us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 15 through 17 challenge us. I'm speaking to sensible people, Paul says, to this same group of people who he'd begun the letter by saying, don't be divided, and they obviously were. I'm speaking to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. So this should be really straightforward for us. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. My friends, the Lord's Supper expresses this fellowship, this communion that we have together. Which raises an interesting question. If we are members purely because we believe, if we have this common faith and it's done for us by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and we experience it through grace and through faith alone, how can Paul say in verse 10, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree in what you say? Here we have to understand the difference between our spiritual unity that we have because God draws us together in Christ and a practical unity. Here is where it's helpful to think of fellowship in those two senses. Organism, organization. Forget those words. Fellowship contains them both. We have a common faith as part of our fellowship, but we also have this experience of friction, the common experience of friction. But let's not get mistaken about this. Let's not get confused, because the church does that again. There are some people who don't see it like this for the individual, and we've already mentioned, or I've already mentioned from here, John Stott's grotesque anomaly, that person who has missed Paul's urging here to work at organizational unity. He says, I'm saved, that's fine, that's all I need, I can be a Christian anywhere I like, I don't need to join a church, I don't need to play a part, I don't need to be organizationally united with anybody, thank you very much. Well, sadly, the organizational unity, as we've already seen, can be taken too far as well. But beyond just worrying about numbers, there are some churches, the Catholic Church, for instance, that claims that Jesus brought about our salvation on the cross, and the only way you can experience it is if we give it to you. You can only get it through the church. It's a bit like they claim they have a battery that was filled up, stored full of energy when Christ died on the cross, and you only get it when you connect to them. Their job is to dispense the salvation that he has wrought. Now we can't, that's too far. That's missing the point. The organizational unity has become everything, and it's encompassed the spiritual unity. It can't do that. My friends, we have to be sure that Christ works in the heart of an individual. And when he has worked in the heart of an individual to bring them to saving faith, it is the next thing that he does by God the Holy Spirit at work. He draws us into unity, practically into a church. So Scripture offers us these two truths to hold in tension. Our spiritual unity is a given. Christ has done it. And now we must work it out with whoever he puts us with. And my friends, that can be somebody from the farthest opposite end of some human spectrum at times. Rich and poor, left and right politically, old and young, we are sometimes united practically by God's grace with people we are very different from. But we should join a church. All those he has saved should join a church, not to be saved, but because we have been saved. And we, the church, we don't dispense saving grace. We don't connect people to the battery, but we do dispense the means. We hold the keys to the means of saving grace. That's this table here. You can't do communion on your own. I always love, if you've never heard Amy's testimony of how she came to join us here at church, she was wonderfully saved by internet friends from while she was in her bedroom. And one day she got in touch with me and said, I want to take communion. I want to be baptized. You can't do that in your bedroom. It needs to be done with God's people together. And so she came and has joined with us. That's how we met. That's how this church met Amy. And it's wonderful, and it makes this point brilliantly this morning. We are here to proclaim the word. That's what Paul argues in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. There's a job of the church to preach, yes, and to share out to these sacraments, these ordinances. But It's not ours to give out that saving grace. He does that himself. My friends, it's an imperative that we manifest this spiritual unity that Christ has done. That's what verse 10 says. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters. Does any church ever do so? Clearly, the church in Corinth struggled, and we struggle here. And so friction is the second common experience of the believers. We have this common faith, but we have a common experience of friction. Friction is defined, said the engineer. Forgive me if that's not your natural thinking. Friction is defined as heat generated by one or more objects rubbing up against each other, moving in opposite directions. You can demonstrate it like this. If your hands are cold, you can warm them up. Sadly, sometimes our lives are cold. And we come to church and we rub up against people and everything warms up, doesn't it? But look, don't go hunting for a church where there's no friction. Please don't go looking for one. Because if you find one, you haven't found a church. And if you think you've found one, you haven't found a true church. There is always friction in the church. Sometimes it can be hidden quite deep. But if you find a church you think has no friction, don't stop there. It's not a church. It might call itself a church, but I rather doubt it will have a group of God's people seeking to do God's will. Because if it was, the devil would be trying to trip them up and tempt them, and not everyone will be able to resist temptation all of the time. Sadly, it's an honest person says this. It's a hard thing to say, but there will always be fussing and feuds in church. You discover one, and as a church, you work together to deal with it. You get it all quietened down, and another one will pop up somewhere else. One minister puts it like this. The church is not trying to build with Lego, where everything is the right size and shape, and the pins are in the right size space for the holes. It's like trying to build with bananas. Just imagine that for a second. Try building a tower with bananas. Right? All got different curves on them, different strengths to them. That horrible pointy bit on the end sometimes, which isn't there at other times, and you can't peel the darn thing. Try and build with bananas. That's the church. In the organizational unity of the church, there will always be some disharmony because each of us is not perfect. And yes, we should strive to avoid it and learn to work with one another. And we do that by focusing, as we're told here, on the agape love of Jesus. If you didn't hear God's message to us via Andrew last Sunday, then I urge you to listen to it from the website. The priority of love in the life of the believer and the church. It's vital. But there are organizational things we can do as well. And just a few of them. Now, 1 Timothy tells us what happens when the leaders let go of their faith and a good conscience. Read about Hymenaeus and Alexander, if you will. They were not walking in the love of God. They were causing trouble. They were out of touch with Jesus and the love of Christ. And it went wrong in the church. So Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you agree in what you say. Will you pray for the leadership of the church, please? That we will grow in unity and love for one another and love for you, because that makes a huge difference. Pray that we will expand and find people who can draw together with us and lead the church, and not just the elders, but those who handle pastoral care, those who teach in the Sunday school. Any group of people who lead or minister in the life of the church need your prayers. And we need to pray for ourselves as a church community, not just for the leadership, that we'll maintain the three pillars of the church that the reformers noted. The reformers said you don't have a church until you have the preaching of God's word, the administering of the sacraments, and proper church discipline. We always forget that one in this day and age. I think that's the last one, that's the struggling one. You find all those in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, particularly the church discipline is brought home to us there. You know, if there's a divisive brother in the church, warn him once, warn him twice, but then have nothing to do with him. It's hard to remember that. It's the one that's under attack today. We struggle to accept the need for it. In a congregational church like ours, it's really difficult because it might well be a friend. And the final decision comes to the congregational meeting. But Matthew 18 says we have to do that. The American author, Chuck Colson, the guy who was the Watergate scandal and gloriously saved and used the rest of his life for God's work, wrote this about the church. No one should accept to join a church and then for failing to attend a few meetings, one can be thrown out of the Rotary Club. For failing to live up to a particular dress code, one can be thrown out of most private clubs. For failing to perform the required community service, one can be thrown out of the junior league. That's a reference to sports in America, whereas if you're a member of the league, you need to join in with the social and particularly the community-based work that they do. And yet, when the church imposes discipline, denying the benefits of membership to those who flaunt its standards, it's accused of everything short of fascism. But shouldn't the church have at least the same right to set its standards as the Rotary Club? People that don't like it should go elsewhere, because we weaken the church when we fail to discipline. Now, those in truth are hard words to hear, but the results of letting go of this Reformation principle are being played out in many denominational groups in this country at this time. We need to find a little bit of the spirit of Zechariah, who prophesied against bad shepherds who were indifferent to doctrinal issues and preferred a momentary peace rather than true peace and lasting peace with the Prince of Peace. In Zechariah 8 and 19, he said, "Love, truth, and peace, not one or the other." And that's something we must hold tight to. So, my friends, are we an organism or an organization? I contend and commend to you that we are a fellowship, which is both of those at the same time, but transcends both of those, because that which Christ builds is so much better than anything that we can build. We have a common experience of friction that we need to accept and strive to overcome with love and through properly appointed leaders and church discipline. And we have a common faith, our spiritual unity, which is a given, which we cannot work at because Christ has done it all for us. We cannot lose it because Christ has freely given it to us. All we can do is accept it and believe in it, trust in it, rest on it, and experience the hope that it gives us. There's so much more that we have in common that you can look at in Scripture, if you will, because that spiritual unity leads us to know that we are a common family. We all have the same Father, not just God our Father, the Father of creation who's created everybody, but as we believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that He's our Father of faith, Father of our redemption. And that family that He puts us into, this common family that we have, transcends any human family. Let's be honest, human families have problems. This transcendent, eternal family will one day have no problems, because that's what God is working out. We have a common feeling of concern for one another, a shared goal. We have a common focus, consideration and hospitality. We have a common future. This union we have is inescapable. When friction comes, sometimes you think, if you're still at school, you know, in a couple of years' time, I'll be somewhere else. or perhaps that's work like that at the moment, and you're thinking, in a couple of years' time, I'll be retired. I think I can change, you know, or perhaps you're a teacher. Come September, I'll have a different class. My friends, there's no escaping this spiritual union that we have, because one day we will be together with Him in heaven, and it will be perfect. It will be a greater union. So today these things are only hints. But let's remember, in this fellowship we have much in common, and we experience perhaps there's something that will help you speak to a friend about this hope we have of heaven, or the joy that it is to be in this church. Just take a moment to do that.